Last week, we talked about God's commitment to be worshipped by his people. This week, we are going to talk about something which is very much connected to that subject, which is God's kindness in communicating his word to his people. So last week, we talked about God's commitment to be worshipped by his people. This week, we talked about a connected subject, God's kindness in communicating his word to his people. I honestly think this may be one of the greatest of understatements to say that this is something that we take for granted. God's commitment to communicate to his people. We live in a day and age where there is no shortage of good translations of God's word, from formal equivalent or word-for-word translations like the ESV and the NASB and the NKJV. Then we have dynamic equivalent translations, or what are called thought-for-thought translations like the CSB and the NIV. And we also have paraphrases of the Bible like the New Living Translation or the Message, if you could call that a translation. We also have no shortage of options when it concerns access to paper Bibles. You all know I'm a big digital fan, but you can still get paper Bibles. I still preach from a paper Bible. There are all manner of different covers you can get. You can get leather. You can get fake leather, whatever that is. You can get paperback. You can get hardback. There are different sizes of Bibles you can get. You can get very small Bibles, and you can get large print Bibles if you can't see like myself. You can buy Bibles for as inexpensive as $3.99 for a paperback and as pricey as $664.99 for a six-volume ESV Reader's Bible, with each volume having a goatskin cover with a walnut box for it to go in. Oh, yeah. Then there's the availability of digital and audio Bibles for your desktop or for your laptop or for your mobile phone or for your tablet, from Audible to Kindle to YouVersion to Bible Gateway to the Olive Tree app, the Blue Letter Bible, and quite literally a thousand others. In other words, my point is that we live in a day and an age where it is outrageously easy to access the Word of God. Outrageously easy to access the Word of God in numerous formats, which means that we have absolutely no excuse whatsoever for not availing ourselves of God's revelation to his people. But it has not always been that way. And as we come to our text for today, we find quite a very different story. Our text this morning is 1 Samuel 3, 1 Samuel chapter 3. And if you have your Bibles, which I hope you do, in any format, whether digital or paper, except Audible. That would be a little odd. I'm not sure how you would do that. But if you have a Bible, digital or paper, I encourage you to follow along. 1 Samuel chapter 3, I'm going to read the chapter, and I'm actually going to read the first part of verse 1 of chapter 4. Now the young man Samuel was ministering to the Lord, that's Yahweh, under Eli. And the word of Yahweh was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision. At that time, Eli, whose eyesight had begun to grow dim so that he could not see, was lying down in his own place. The lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of Yahweh where the ark of God was. Then Yahweh called Samuel, and he said, "Here I am," and ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he said, "I did not call. Lie down again." So he went and lay down. And Yahweh called again, "Samuel." And Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he said, "I did not call, my son. Lie down again." Now Samuel did not yet know Yahweh, and the word of Yahweh had not yet been revealed to him. And Yahweh called Samuel again this third time. And he arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." Then Eli perceived that Yahweh was calling the young man. Therefore Eli said to Samuel, "Go lie down, and if he calls you, you shall say, 'Speak, Yahweh, for your servant hears.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place, and Yahweh came and stood, calling as at other times, "Samuel, Samuel." And Samuel said, "Speak, for your servant hears." Then Yahweh said to Samuel, "Behold, I am about to do a thing in Israel at which the two ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. On that day, I will fulfill against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. And I declare to him that I am about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew, because his sons were blaspheming God, and he did not restrain them. Therefore, I swear to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever. Samuel lay until morning. Then he opened the doors of the house of Yahweh. And Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli. But Eli called Samuel and said, "Samuel, my son." And he said, "Here I am." And Eli said, "What was it that he told you? Do not hide it from me. May God do so to you and more also if you hide anything from me of all that he has told you." So Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And he said, "It is Yahweh. Let him do what seems good to him." And Samuel grew, and Yahweh was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of Yahweh. And Yahweh appeared again at Shiloh, for Yahweh revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of Yahweh. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. It feels good to read the whole text. Our last few sermons have been very long texts, and so I haven't read the whole text. So it feels good to start our sermon with the word of the Lord. Now, if you were here last week, you will recall that the majority of the sermon was taken up by considering Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. These were two men who were appointed to be priests. They were appointed to serve the Lord and help God's people worship rightly. But instead of doing that, they in fact hindered God's people from worshiping rightly and led servants of God into sexual immorality. As Scripture testifies about these two men, they were truly worthless men. And because they were worthless men, they lived in constant rebellion against God, refused to heed their father's warning, and thus they would both die and would both face the judgment of God that same day. Now, hopefully you recall that even though the majority of last week's sermon was taken up considering these two worthless men, we also learned that God, in the midst of all of that, was raising up a faithful servant because, of course, God is committed to be worshipped by his people. And so he was raising up Samuel. Now, the second half of our text last week covered two particular events in time. They covered Eli's rebuke of his sons, and it covered this unnamed prophet's prophecy to Eli. But the first half of last week's text covered a number of years that we can't say exactly how many years, we don't know, but a number of years. So we saw that it was over a number of years that Hophni and Phinehas abused the people of God and made a mockery of the priestly office. This was not just for a little time. It was a number of years, year by year. It was also over a number of years that Samuel was living in the house of Eli, being raised by Eli and being prepared to serve in priestly ministry. And we know that he was being prepared to serve in priestly ministry because it says he was wearing the ephod. And then finally, it was over a number of years that Elkanah and Hannah would come to Shiloh to worship, and each year would bring a new robe for Samuel. It was during this time, during those years, that Samuel was growing up in Eli's home, that the event that we find in our text takes place, where we learn that not only would Samuel serve in a priestly function, but he would also serve as a prophet. Now, we don't know, as I said, the exact time of events, but we know a very important detail about this time in history. Namely, it says that the word of the Lord, the word of Yahweh, it says in verse 1, was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision. Now, there have been significant periods of time in history where God has been silent, isn't there? I mean, surely we can think of between the end of the writing of the New Testament, which would be 70 or 90 AD, to today. That's a long time. There's also, I think, the time that we would think of, which is between the Testaments, which is roughly around 400 years between the end of the writing of the Old Testament and the beginning of the events of the New Testament. But there were other periods of time in the history of God's people where God was silent, where God provided no new revelation. And in our text, we find one such time. So it's very important. The narrator wants us to know that the main event in our text happens at a time in history when, due in large part to the horrible ministry of Eli's sons, the worship of God was not happening, but also, not only was the worship of God not happening as it was, The word of God was not being spoken. It was rare. And I think that those two things are entirely related. The worship of God not taking place and the word of God being rare. In other words, I think that the right worship of God and a primacy of the word of God go together. Unlike the time in our narrative, the word of God is not rare anymore. Instead, we have all that we need. We have the entire written word of God. The canon is closed, which is to say, there will be nothing added to the word of God. What has been said has been said. And according to the Apostle John, to say otherwise is a very dangerous endeavor. John says in Revelation 22, 18 and 19, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this scroll, if anyone adds anything to them, God will add to that person the plagues described in this scroll. And if anyone takes words away from this scroll of prophecy, God will take away from that person any share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in the scroll. So why would we ever want anything more than what we already have? Especially in light of the fact that God ensures that we know that he has provided for us everything that we could possibly need to live a life of service to him. According to the Apostle Peter, we read, God's divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious, there it is, his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. So the issue for us is not that the word of God is rare. The word of God is not rare. We have 66 books written by over 40 men from three different continents over a period of 1,500 years. Our problem is that the word of God is not a priority in the church as it should be. I truly believe that the condition of the church in Halifax, which is not good, by which I mean all churches that identify as Christian, I believe that the condition of the church in Halifax would be far better than it is right now if churches understood this. It is time that churches stop worrying about what would please the woke mob or what would appeal to the supposed seeker who is out there, which the Bible says is not, or what the latest songs released by the megachurches are. The church instead needs to start worrying about what the Word of God says. Right worship requires a focus on the Word of God, which is why we must be committed to worship God's way, which is to say how the Word instructs. We do not have the freedom to worship God however we like. We must worship God His way, which is to say how the Word instructs. Furthermore, we must make preaching the Word central in our services, because it is through the preaching of God's Word that God nourishes His people. It is through the preaching of God's word that he encourages their hearts. It's through the preaching of God's word that he strengthens their faith. So when we gather, we worship through song. And we worship through prayer. And we worship at the Lord's table. And we worship as we hear the word preached. You see, if God has revealed what is to be a part of a worship service, and he has, that means that every element of what takes place in a service is worship. And so listening to a sermon and applying what you learn is just as much worship as when we sing. In fact, I think it's more. You see, Jesus, in his prayer, prays for the Spirit to work in us. And this is what he says. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. You see, the Spirit works through the word, which is why God has commanded the preaching of God's word to his people. And thus, if we want to worship God's way, the preaching of his word must hold a spot of primacy in our services. But you know, the connection between worshiping God, God's way, and God's word does not just apply in the church. It also applies in our homes and our personal lives, because if you want your entire lives to count for the worship of God, and what Christian wouldn't, then you need to consider the connection to the Word of God. You will do well to make time in the Word a priority both for yourself individually and for your family, whoever is living in your house. Spending time in God's Word on your own and with your family is worship. This is why some people call that devotions and some people call it family worship. I think actually family worship is a good title for that because it reminds you that when you open the Word together with your family, you are worshiping God together. And when you pray together, you are worshiping God together. It is an act of worship. So if you focus on the Word in your home, then you will be worshiping. But also, as you focus on the Word, it will result in the rest of your life also being more focused on worship. Because, of course, when you spend time in the Word, you learn about who God is and what God requires of you, so that the rest of your life will also be more focused on worship. The bottom line here is that we are blessed to live in a time when the Word of God is not rare. But it might as well be if we don't make it a priority in our churches and in our homes and in our lives. Now, as we get back to the time of our narrative, unlike today, the Word of God was rare. And though Eli's sons were worthless as people and also as priests, God was raising up a servant who would make the Word of God a priority for God's people, and thus would encourage God's people to worship rightly. Now, at the time in our text, Scripture testifies that he is a boy. This is all we have, which probably means that he's around a preteen, maybe 12 years old or somewhere thereabouts. And he's currently living in the temple with Eli, who was very old and had lost his eyesight, which I think maybe could explain the difference in how he raised Samuel as opposed to how he raised Hophni and Phinehas. Somebody asked me after the service last week, you know, isn't it strange that he raised Hophni and Phinehas and they turned out terrible, and then he raised Samuel, and as we'll see, Samuel turns out great. Now, I think something might have had to do with that, to do with Eli being very old, but of course, there's the sovereignty and providence of God as well. Nevertheless, when we come to the event in our text, the main event, we know that it was a time when the Word of God was rare. We know it was a time when Samuel was being raised as a boy by Eli. And it was a time when it says the lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel and Eli were in bed where they slept. Now, the lamp of God was the lamp in the temple which was burned from the evening. They would light it in the evening, and then it would go out when it went out. So it means that the time of day when this happened was either early in the morning or late at night, depending on whether you're a night owl or a morning person. So it's late at night, early in the morning. Samuel's lying in his bed. Maybe he's sleeping, maybe not. We all know that we don't sleep all the way through the night sometimes. We would like to, but we don't always. So he's laying there at night. We don't know whether he's sleeping or not. And he hears a voice call. So assuming, of course, that it was Eli, because who else would it be, he runs to his adoptive father and mentor, and he says, "Here am I, for you called me." Eli says, "I didn't call you. Go back to bed." So Eli, the obedient lad, goes back to bed, laying down again, and a second time he hears a voice, and this time it says the voice calls his name, Samuel. So again he jumps up, he runs to Eli again, he says, "Here I am, for you called me." But Eli hadn't called him. So he sends Samuel back to bed again, and Samuel lies down again, and a third time he hears a voice call his name. So he again goes to Eli, and you will never guess what he says. "Here I am, for you called me." Now, I don't know about you, but at this point in the narrative, you might be like, come on, guys. Like, this is getting a little carried away. Three times. Like, what is going on? Why are you guys not getting this? And furthermore, like, I don't know. I mean, we only have what we have. You know, I kind of wonder if Samuel goes back to bed and he just gets back to sleep, and Eli gets back to sleep, and then he wakes up again, he goes back, and he's like, Eli's like, come on, man, I'm old, I'm already up six times in the night to go to the bathroom, you know, stop waking me up. I don't know what's going on, you know, I don't know how long, maybe it was, I mean, it's possible that it just happened consecutively. They went back to bed, and then immediately he heard me, I don't know. But I still find myself reading this and going, like, why aren't they getting it? Well, you need to come to terms with a few things. First of all, you need to remember that you're looking in on this from the outside, right? So you know what's going on, right? You're reading the narration, and so you know that it's Yahweh calling Samuel. I think we shouldn't be too hard on Samuel because, you know, He doesn't have what we have. It's actually happening to him. I don't know if you ever think about that, but when we're reading this, we're looking at it from the outside. We're getting kind of like a sovereign view over this situation where we know exactly what's going on. But they didn't. So, you know, we need to settle down there. But also, the author of 1 Samuel gives us an insight into why this happened three times. It says in verse 7, Samuel did not yet know Yahweh, and the word of Yahweh had not yet been revealed to him. Now, when it says he did not know Yahweh, I think what it's a reference to is that he had never heard Yahweh's voice before. So he would have trained under Eli, and he would have like learned how to serve in a priestly function. He would have learned how to pray to God, but he wouldn't have learned how to hear from God. Or, you know, Eli was no prophet, so he wouldn't have taught him about hearing from the word of God. But nevertheless, eventually after three times, finally Eli figures it out. Now, again, I don't think we should be hard on Eli because Eli was no prophet. So he had had a prophecy passed on to him, but he had never heard the word of God as far as we know either. But Eli finally figures it out and he gives Samuel good advice. In verse 9, he says, go lie down, and if he calls you, you shall say, speak, Yahweh, for your servant hears. So it's still late at night, early in the morning. Samuel's lying in his bed yet again. And a fourth time, God calls him. But this time we read that the Lord came and stood. The Lord came and stood this time, which more than likely indicates that he manifested himself to Samuel. So Samuel not only heard him, but it seems as he saw some kind of a manifestation of Yahweh. Now, before we get to what God said, I think there's another important application for us to consider, and it concerns the fact that we learn in our text that God is persistent, and he is patient with his people, and he always gets what he wants. So if he planned for Samuel to be a prophet, which he did, then Samuel would be a prophet. And that means that if God had to call Samuel four times, or he had to call him 400 times, or he had to call him 4,000 times, or he had to call him 4 million times, he would do so. And I say to you, isn't that good news for you and for me to know that God has a plan, to know that God uses humans like you and me in his plan, and finally to know that he is persistent and patient with us? It takes us a while to get things, doesn't it? It's gracious to know that God is persistent and patient. And it reminds me of something actually that Paul said to the church in Philippi. He said, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Isn't that great news? Isn't that great news? In other words, if you belong to the Lord, hear this. God is not finished with you yet. Isn't that great news? Man, that encourages me. That God is not finished with us yet. There is still work yet to be done on us. Now, don't forget that. Don't ever think you've arrived. There is still work to be done on us, which is to say there is sanctification which needs to take place in our lives. So if you're struggling in that area, if you're thinking, man, I wish more sanctification would take place, there is more sanctification to take place. And if you're feeling encouraged that you are growing in your faith, just, again, be encouraged. There's more sanctification to take place. So there's work to be done on us, and there's also work to be done by us. You see, if you are a child of God and you are still alive, you are alive for one purpose. The one purpose that you are alive for is to serve the Lord. It's to serve the Lord. That's what you are alive for. So regardless of your circumstances, regardless of your situation, there is always work to be done for the Lord by you if you are one of God's people. And that should be a great encouragement to you to know that God will not give up on his own because he is persistent and he is patient to ensure that we do what he has called us to do. I was texting with someone this week who, because of a severe illness, has had to dial back a whole bunch of her responsibilities to the church. And she told me, it's hard to feel like you are on the shelf. And you know what my response to her was? It was that if you are a slave of Christ, you are never on the shelf. No matter your condition in life, no matter how much time you have left in life, No matter where you are in your walk with God, God has work to do in you and through you, and he will not give up or back up or let up until it is done. He will call 4 times or 400 times or 4,000 times or 4 million times because he is persistent and patient. Now, getting back to Samuel, God was persistent and patient with Samuel because he had something to say to him, and he was going to say it, something that was very important, but something that would be very hard to hear, something that when people heard this, it would be shocking. That's what the author means by it would make people's ears tingle. I don't know. I don't ever use that phrase. My ears don't ever tingle. I guess sometimes we say like our ears tingle if somebody's speaking about us or something. I don't know the phrase, but the phrase basically means that it will be very shocking to hear. Now, the word of God to Samuel is nothing new to us. We already heard about this last week because it was the same, basically a summary of what that unnamed prophet said to Eli about what was going to happen. And so this is just another confirmation of what we learned about last week that would happen to Eli and his family. So if you recall, Eli's sons had sinned in egregious ways, and primarily it was through treating the sacrifices of God with contempt and leading the female servants into sexual immorality. In short, as it says in our text, they blasphemed God. This was what summarized their life. Their lives were marked by blasphemy of God. But Eli was also culpable in their sin. And the reason that he was culpable in their sin was because he could have restrained them and he didn't. He could have restrained them and he didn't. And so God's judgment at this point was final. What that means is that for Hophni and Phinehas, their death would come and they would face judgment. That was final. But also what God had said would happen concerning the line of Eli, that was also final. There was no turning around for it, no sacrifices to be offered to make up for that. It was happening. God had declared that judgment was happening. It was happening. And so the priestly service would be taken from Eli's family and given to another family line. Now, after receiving this prophecy, Samuel goes back to bed, lies down, and stays there until morning, clearly wanting to delay the confrontation with Eli because he didn't want to share this prophecy with Eli. Which brings us to the last part of our narrative, where we find the resolution to the problem which the narrative began with. So this is very common in Old Testament narrative. It begins with a problem, and then we see a resolution of the problem. So what was the problem that was presented at the beginning of the text? Rarity of the Word of God. The Word of God was rare. This is the problem. Now, we find that resolved at the end of the text in what I have called the inauguration of Samuel's prophetic ministry. And I know, when we think of inauguration, we think of this big, fancy huzzah, and there's a lot of pomp and circumstance and whatnot. When I use the word inauguration, I'm just basically using it as it is defined, the beginning of something. And so we see three parts to what I have called the inauguration of Samuel's prophetic ministry. These are three things that are imperative when it comes to a prophet beginning his ministry. So the first part has to do with Eli. So Samuel, as I said, was afraid to share the prophecy with Eli, but his fear did not stop him from doing what needed to be done. Nevertheless, Eli played a big part in the beginning of Samuel's prophetic ministry. And the reason I say that is because when Eli first saw Samuel in the morning, he immediately says, no good morning, no do you want to have breakfast? No, he just says, what was it that he told you? Of course, we all know who the he is there. It's Yahweh. And then he says, do not hide it from me. May God do so to you and more also if you hide anything from me of all that he told you. So Eli obviously assumes that whatever God told Samuel was bad. And he may have even assumed that it was a confirmation of what the unnamed prophet had told him. Because you notice there, he says, Tell me what he told you, but may God do so to you and more also if you hide anything from me. So, he basically wishes more judgment on Samuel if Samuel doesn't tell him what God told him. So, I mean, I think Eli plays an integral part in Samuel's inauguration into the office of a prophet because he was very forceful with Samuel about making his first prophecy, right? God gave him this prophecy and he was to give it to Eli, and Eli was, in a sense, strong-arming him into doing what he should do, which was prophesy. That was the first prophecy. I mean, so Eli was a very important part in the beginning of Samuel's prophetic ministry because he says, tell me what God said, and he lays it on pretty thick. And then after, he says, when Samuel told him the prophecy, he said, it is Yahweh. Let him do what seems good to him. Now think about that for a minute. He says, it is Yahweh. That was Yahweh calling you. You remember when Samuel came, finally he says, yeah, it's Yahweh, go here. And then now he actually hears what Yahweh said and he confirms, yes, that is definitely Yahweh speaking. And then he says, let him do what seems good to him. Now, clearly, Eli was not happy about what God said would happen. How could he be happy? How could he be happy that his sons would die on the same day and face judgment? How could he be happy that the priestly responsibilities would pass from his family? But happiness wasn't what motivated Eli. God's will was what motivated Eli. God's will was what was important to Eli. And if it was God's will, that was what Eli wanted. And clearly, between the prophecy from the unnamed prophet and now with it confirmed by Samuel, that was clearly God's will. And so Eli was committed to it happening. So Eli's part is integral in Samuel becoming a prophet because he is the first one that Samuel prophesies to. But next we learn about the second part of Samuel's inauguration into the office of prophet, and it is by a long shot the most important part of any prophetic ministry and the inauguration of such, as the narrator says in verse 19. And Samuel grew, and Yahweh was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. Now when it says none of his words, that is a reference to none of his prophetic words whenever he offered a prophecy. And when it says none of them fell to the ground, it's to say that God made sure that they came true. And this was what made a prophet of God a true prophet, that his prophecies come true. The Bible is crystal, crystal clear on this. In Deuteronomy, it says, when a prophet speaks in the name of Yahweh, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that Yahweh has not spoken. And just to be clear, the verse before, we learn that a prophet who speaks an untrue word, the penalty was death. So nobody was going around throwing prophecies willy-nilly, because if you uttered a prophecy and it did not come true, you would face death. Now, what we learn in our text here is that when Samuel spoke the word of God, God ensured that what he spoke came to pass. So God only told him what God had already ordained would come to be. And so whenever he told Samuel something, he ensured that what he said came to pass. And so we can be sure that God had called Samuel to be a prophet because everything that he prophesied came to pass. And so God spoke through Samuel and Samuel spoke to the people. And the most important part when it concerns a true prophet is that God has called that prophet to speak for him and he has enabled him to do the job of a prophet. But there's one more part when it concerns the inauguration of a prophet, and Samuel in particular. And it concerns those who are going to hear the prophecies, those who you are going to prophesy to, namely the people of God. And as we see, God's people clearly had no problem whatsoever seeing that Samuel was a prophet, that God was speaking through Samuel as a prophet. Look at what it says in verse 20. It says, and all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of Yahweh. And of course, it wasn't hard to see, was it? He said something that was going to happen, and it happened. And so there was no questioning about that. Everybody knew that Samuel was a prophet. And like I said, God's people had God's requirement. And God's people knew how to distinguish a true prophet from a false prophet. And they could clearly see that when it came to Samuel, his ministry was sanctioned and established by God himself. Which brings us to the end of our text where we read in verse 21. And Yahweh appeared again at Shiloh, for Yahweh revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of Yahweh, and the word of Samuel came to all Israel. This is the resolution to the problem which was presented at the beginning of our narrative, that the word of God was rare, but now it's not rare. Now, I mean, I don't know if you noticed the repetition there. And Yahweh appeared at Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of Yahweh. How did God reveal himself to Samuel? He spoke to him, and then the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now God had raised up a prophet for his people. That was Samuel, through whom he's going to reveal himself to his people. God speaks to Samuel, and Samuel speaks to God's people. So God's word comes to God's people. It was rare. It's not rare anymore. The beginning of their text, it's rare. At the end of our text, it's not rare. And this, I submit to you, is a demonstration of God's kindness and grace towards his people, that he reveals his word to them. You see, I think it's important to acknowledge that we are not owed the special revelation of God. You know, we refer to creation in theological words as general revelation, right? God has revealed himself to all people through general revelation. And then we call the word of God, God's special revelation. And it's important to remember that we are not owed this. God is under no obligation whatsoever to reveal himself to us. We do not deserve to have the word of God and to have it in such plenty and even in so great a number of formats. You ever realize that? You know, I literally can pull up my phone and I have numbers of apps on there. And I mean, I have my favorites and whatnot. And I think too often we take such things for granted. I mean, not only do we not deserve to have the word of God and to have it in such formats, but we do not deserve to hear the word of God preached to us. It is a gracious gift of God to give his word to his people through his prophets. And furthermore, I think we should recognize that he has preserved it for us to this day. That is a demonstration of his grace. It is likewise a gracious gift of God that he has appointed men to preach his word to his people. And that is something I labor to not take for granted. I understand my responsibility as a pastor to God's people, which is to say, I have labored, and I mean, as you all well know, I've not done everything perfect, but I have labored to make God's word the center and foundation and focus of my ministry. I mean, a lot of things can be said about me and my ministry, but it can't be said that the word of God was not central and the foundation. I mean, that's what you all need more than anything, to hear the word of God. So let's forget about making excuses when it comes to reading God's word, or when it comes to studying God's word, or teaching God's word to our families, or the priority of sitting under the teaching and preaching of God's word. Instead, let's respond to God's kindness and grace in revealing himself to us by making God's word a priority in our lives and in our homes and in our church. You see, every time you look at the Bible, every time you pick up your Bible, every time you open your audio app of the Bible, every time you click on an app of the Bible, you should be mindful of God's kindness and grace. Every time you hear the word of God preached, you should be mindful of God's grace. We don't deserve it. For us, the presence of the Bible demonstrates God's kindness and grace. For Israel, at the time of our narrative, the presence of Samuel demonstrated God's kindness and grace, because he would be the prophet of God who would deliver God's word to his people. But it's imperative that we understand that there would be another prophet to come, a prophet who Samuel pointed forward to. And the Apostle Peter actually mentions the name of Samuel when he's referencing the words of Moses as he's preaching. And he says this in Acts 3, 22 through 24. Moses said, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and from those who came after him also proclaimed these days." So Peter's point here is that Jesus, the one who God raised from the dead, is that prophet. And along with Moses, he tells us that we should listen to Jesus, the prophet, who was not just a prophet, but was also the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. In other words, Jesus revealed God to us, and he showed us a need, the need that we have, the greatest need that we have, which is the need for a Savior. And he showed us that he was that Savior, and he calls us, and I quote, to repent and believe the gospel. To repent and believe the good news. Yes, there is bad news. The bad news is that we are all born sinners. We are all at enmity with God and worthy only of his wrath poured out on us forevermore. There is bad news, but there is also good news. There is the gospel that the Word, the Son of God, became flesh. He lived a perfect life. He died a sacrificial death, and he rose from the grave. And for all who turn from their sins and put their faith in Jesus, you will become a member of God's family and you will receive everlasting life. If you are yet to repent and believe the gospel, that is what you must do. You must do this today. As the Apostle Paul put it, you must confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. And if you do, you will be saved. Then and only then, once you put your faith in Jesus, once you have seen the grace and kindness of God demonstrated in the birth, life, death, and resurrection of Christ, you must then see the grace of God demonstrated through the presence and preservation of the Word of God, of the Bible. And then you must commit your life to reading and studying and knowing and applying the Word of God. God was gracious and kind to reveal himself through his word and through his son. And in grateful response, we must stop taking God's word for granted and make it the priority it deserves to be in our lives and in our homes and in our churches.